As you're seated, I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles, if you have them with you, to Ephesians chapter 5. As we return back to our series on the end of the chapter, or the end of Ephesians 5 on marriage and Paul's instruction there, this brutally honest yet glorious vision for marriage. And as we return there after taking these last couple weeks off for my travels and Thanksgiving and all that went on through there, we come now to the part we tend to jump to, the part we tend to come to first, because it's the most controversial part, to the structure of marriage, to how it's put together, to our roles, to what do we do there. Now, this is a part that really today could be many, many sermons. And I'm trying to squeeze it all into one. And don't worry, Scotty already asked me this week as he heard part of that. And he asked me, does that mean we're having two sermons today? The answer is no. We are going to try and do it in one normal length sermon. So let's get going. Turn to Ephesians chapter 5. We're going to begin reading with verse 21. If you do not have your Bible with you, it's printed in the worship folder there for you. It's on the screen behind me. We do have Bibles on the welcome table. If you do not own a Bible, take one. It's yours. Use it to hear of the coming of Christ. Hear now the word of God. Submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ in the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. This is the word of God. Let us ask that he would open us to hear it this morning. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we come to you. We come to you through your word to hear not what we want, to hear not what we would have the world to be like, but to hear the way that you have made it, to find in your word what you have revealed about yourself. So as we come this morning, Father, we pray, strip away all that we bring, that we may encounter you in your word. We have already rejoiced that you are the God who keeps your promises. And this is another of your promises, that in your word you are present. And we rejoice now that you will keep that promise with us. In the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. A couple weeks ago in our last sermon on this passage, I said that our spouses were like a Big Mac truck driving straight through our hearts, revealing every crack, revealing every little problem, even those that we want to keep hidden from ourselves. And it was my understanding as I talked with some of you afterwards that, in general, the guys were okay with that. They thought it was pretty good. But several of you confess that your wives weren't too keen on being compared to a big truck. I apologize. Did not occur to me in that way. Was not the way it was meant. Didn't occur to me that way, probably because I'm a guy. And I didn't run that past my wife beforehand, as you know, every husband knows that you should in most cases. But this is the reality of marriage, isn't it? That I need Beth to point things out to me. That without her, I miss things. I don't see the way that others are going to see things sometimes. I don't even see the way she's going to see things oftentimes. You know, it's the reality that that great philosopher of our time, Rocky Balboa, expressed in the quote there in the front of your worship folder from the original movie, as he's talking with Polly. And Polly asks him about Adrian, about Polly's sister. So what's the story? What's happening? You really like her? Sure, I like her. I don't see it. What's the attraction? I don't know. Fills gaps, I guess. What's gaps? I don't know. Gaps. She's got gaps. I got gaps. Together we fill gaps. I don't know. This is the reality of marriage. This is the reality that's behind this biblical vision, behind verse 31 here, this quote from Genesis that we've seen so much out of over these past weeks and months. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. And it's that one flesh that we look at this morning. That in marriage, we fill gaps in each other. That we complete one another and become one flesh. Now, the reason we complete each other is because we're different. This is why we complete each other. Because we're not the same. In marriage, both spouses are building up the other. That's what we saw last time when we talked about the end of marriage. For those of you that were here a few weeks ago when we looked at that. That the end of marriage, not its termination, but the goal to which it's striving, what it's going for, is this shared vision. This vision of the glory self, of who we are in Christ. And this longing to see the other get to that point where they are radiant and holy. And so longing for it, we're willing to be a part of that, to take on and be part of the confrontations, the pain, the struggle that that sometimes is going to require. And so we hear now that is because we become one flesh. We complete each other because we're different. We're male and female. It seems obvious and yet is very profound. And it's not accepted by many in our society today. That in marriage we both build each other up, changing each other, but not in the same way. We respond in different ways. We see this in the admonitions that are given to husbands and wives here. They're different. Verse 22, wives, submit to your husbands. Verse 25, husbands, love your wives. You see, they're different because our sin distorts us differently. We start out different, and then we're distorted differently. Back at creation, we see that men and women were created separately, different from each other. And the very first mention of the creation of man in Genesis 1, God says, let us make man in our image. Male and female, he created them. We see it there, showing that this, the genders, that these differences between us are part of the fundamental nature of being human. We weren't made just as one person. Humanity is made in two. And yet, what the Bible shows isn't what we so often assume in our culture, that our society, you know, reads in and assumes that one is, you know, made somehow better than the other. What the Bible shows is that we're created in what one other pastor calls an asymmetrical mutuality. A lot of big words. I see eyebrows going up. What it means is that we're equal, but not equivalent. Asymmetrical, not the same. Mutuality, and yet an equality. One is not better or worse, just different. We need these differences, not just biologically to then fulfill the command that's given to be fruitful and multiply. God doesn't stop there. He says, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth, subdue it. And we need these differences to do all he has called us to, all that he has created us for. These roles, these genders aren't interchangeable. A man cannot complete a man in the same way. A woman cannot complete a woman in the same way. Not in this fundamental way of humanity. We can only be complete in this covenant relationship of marriage. In a covenant relationship with the opposite gender. Even as our society struggles with the gender roles in marriage, we find that it's moving back towards a recognition of these fundamental differences in the genders. Studies, you know, as they do studies for developmental psychology, as they do studies for business, for sociology, they're finding that these differences aren't just, you know, what is culturally ingrained into us. Recent studies have shown that babies, when they come to an obstacle, boys tend to try to push their way through it. Girls tend to try to go around it. To make our musicians happy, they found that, you know, when 6 months old, that when they play jazz, girls' hearts tend to beat faster. Hate to say it, sorry, Jake, boys tend to ignore it. Sorry. This isn't something that's new, really. Back in 1982, the feminist psychologist Carol Gilligan published a book that Harvard University Press now describes as the little book that started a revolution. This little book is called In a Different Voice. In it, she puts forth this idea that women tend to think differently than men. And that's the revolution that she began. She found that women tend to define themselves by describing relationships, by interdependence. And she found that men tend to define themselves by separation, by independence. And we see this scripturally. I'm not trying to defend her particular thesis. Of course, it's far more complicated than that. But the reality, that core, is what we see in Scripture. We see it in Genesis 3 when we see the curse of the fall of sin. As God then speaks to first the serpent, and then to Eve, and then to Adam, and tells them the results of their sin, what it means for them. We see that it's different for Eve than it is for Adam. And what we find is that in Eve, God curses. God doesn't curse, it's the effect of the sin. But the sin distorts their relationship. You shall desire, your desire shall be for your husband, and he will rule over you. And for men, to Adam, he speaks then of his work, of his ability to influence, to control the world around him, to exert his will upon others. And what we find in the distortion of our sin is that, you know, this tendency of women towards interdependence becomes dependency. And that's that struggle, that stereotype that the feminists were fighting against, this, you know, stereotype of the woman who needs a man in order to be full and complete, you know, the princess. And so then we have the distortion that goes the other way, you know, that super feminist who's better than every man, doesn't need man, in fact, you know, men are lower, and then in fact reverses the roles by trying to take on man's role. And yet, at the same time, we see that this distortion of our sin for men is that stereotypical male. Insensitive, uncaring, unneedful, unmindful of anything but his own needs. Pouring himself into his work, into controlling his environment, including his wife. And we see that the sin distorts man's independence into tyranny and oppression. And so here we have Paul drawing out this call to mutual submission in verse 21. This result is part of the Spirit-filled life that we started this whole series with. And he draws it out. And he draws it out in marriage, addressing husbands and wives differently because he's addressing the distortion of sin that we each struggle with. And as we struggle with the way that sin distorts how we were created differently, that call then is different. He addresses how we should relate to each other in Christ instead of in our sin. And so for wives, he addresses the true nature of interdependence. For husbands, he addresses the true nature of independence, because that's where we tend to struggle. And so let's look at how we complete each other. Let's look at the true nature of our interdependence, the true nature of our independence. Wives first, because Paul addresses wives first. Here he sums up that true femininity, the true nature of that interdependence, using this word that's so ugly in our society today, submit. Now, we begin the series way back September, beginning of October, somewhere back there, by looking at this whole concept of submission, looking at this call in verse 21 to mutual submission in marriage, the husbands and wives submitting to each other. And we saw that this submission means, biblically, to place ourselves under one another in order to live for the other, using all that we have and are for them instead of for us. It's a call to both husbands and wives. But how we go about it is different. And this is why Paul addresses it here for wives specifically. The way that a wife was created to be, the Bible tells us back in Genesis 2, we're told that God saw that it was not good for the man to be alone. And so he created a helper for him. And that language of helper doesn't normally help us in our society because, you know, the image we get is this image. You know, as I was thinking about it this week, the image that came to my mind was of of Beth as she was growing up. She spent her summers down in North Carolina, where her parents had bought some property in a small little shrimping village on the coast back when she was 2, 3, 3. And so her summers were spent down there as her dad would work out all of the stress of being a pastor by building a house. And so we get this image of, you know, Beth as a, you know, 4-year-old, 5-year-old, 6-year-old, as her dad's building the house, you know, being their daddy's little helper, handing him nails so that he can pound them in. And we think of that and go, isn't that cute? And most wives look at that and go, that's really not the image I want my husband to have of me. Here, I can hand you the nails one by one because that's what I can do for you. That's, you know, as far as I can go. But that's not the biblical image of helper. In Scripture, in fact, that word is most often used of God, not of some powerless little child helping their father, but of God helping his people. I've put for you just a couple of examples in the front of your worship folder from the Psalms there. You know, you can look at those and see the way that the Bible uses these. Where are they? There they are, top right. You know, Psalm 46, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help and our shield, Psalm 33. Psalm 146, blessed is he whose help is the God of Jacob, whose hope is in the Lord his God, who made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, who keeps faith forever, who executes justice for the oppressed, who gives food to the hungry. The Lord sets the prisoners free. This is the biblical image of a helper, of one who comes alongside and uses their power, their resources on behalf of another. Eve was created to be Adam's helper because he has gaps. He has weaknesses that she does not. Again, in the front of your worship folder, there's a quote there, Gordon Wenham, who's an Old Testament scholar, writing on Genesis 2, on, you know, that word of helper, writes this: to help someone does not imply that the helper is stronger or weaker than the help, than the helped. It is simply that the latter's strength is inadequate by itself. To help someone, then, is to make up what is lacking in him with your strength. This is the biblical view of helper, what it means to be a helper. This is the wife's submission to her husband, making up their lack in your strength. And we get caught up in this language of submission and of, you know, the husband as head in verse 23 there that's given as the rationale. But Jesus Christ is our example for both of these. The example of submission for us is Christ's submission to the Father, finding his glory as he obeyed, even to the point of death. It's that glorious passage in Philippians 2 that's familiar to some of you. Paul writes, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. This is the example of submission that's laid out for us. It's not about equality. Scripture's clear. Jesus, the Son, is God. And yet, even though he was the form of God, he did not count equality with God something to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, humbling himself to the point of obedience, even to the point of death on the cross. And it's for this reason, then, we're told, as Paul continues there in Philippians, therefore, God exalts him, giving him the name that is above every name, that at his name every knee should bow and every tongue confess that he is Lord. This is our example of submission. We can also look at the example of the church submitting to Christ, who we're told here is the head of the church. We don't submit to Christ as the church by singing softer, by sitting meekly and quietly by while he does everything. And our role is just to, just to cook the meals and have the church clean for him when he decides to come. But instead, it's using every ability we have and all of our energy for him. It's giving him everything. Anything less than that, Scripture tells us, isn't submission to him, it's disobedience. And so, our submission is not abandonment of gifts, of abilities. It's not setting them aside to fit some culturally determined role. But our submission is placing ourselves under another in order to use everything that we are, all of our power, all of our gifts, all of our abilities for the other, that they can experience the fullness of the grace and glory of God in their life. By not using your gifts, your ability, your power, all of it in your marriage. Wives, you may be abandoning your husband to faults, to weaknesses, to sins that God puts you in the marriage to deal with, to be his instrument to deal with in your husband. This is what it means when Scripture calls wives to submit to your husbands. And the admonition to husbands is the flip side of the same coin. How a husband completes his wife is by loving her. And the language is different because, again, the distortion of our sin is different. Husbands tend towards independence. And that's the distortion that the gospel addresses. And the call then is to love our wives. And just as Christ is the example of submission for wives, so he's also the example of love for the husbands. It's a self-giving love that gave himself for his bride. Verse 25, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. It's a love that doesn't exalt himself, but his bride, the one he came to save. This is what it means for the husband to be the head of the wife. It is about authority. There's no getting around that. Head is used two other times here in the letter to the Ephesians by Paul, and both times it's about Christ. In chapter 1, verse 22, find it here in my, we're told, and he put all things, that's God put all things under Christ's feet and gave him, that is Christ, his head over all things to the church. Here we have it of Christ as the ruler of all creation. In chapter 4, in verse 15, we see the other time used right here. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. He's speaking of the unity of the body of Christ and pointing out that our unity comes from the head of the church, Jesus Christ. And in both cases, there is an element of authority in there. None of us would argue that Christ isn't the authoritative head. And yet it's an authority not of domination, But as we heard in chapter 4, an authority to build us up in love. This headship exercised by Christ wasn't a series of commands, orders given, deciding everything, having the church set back and just simply sit quietly by. But this headship was His love, His self-giving love, where He came, emptied Himself, and died on a cross to present us holy and without blemish. Headship is not self-centered, self-absorbed, either by passivity in the marriage relationship, not being bothered enough to step forward and make decisions to be involved in the life of our families, or by dominance and oppression, by making every decision to suit our needs, our comfort. But headship, biblically, is an authority exercised so that the wife would know the fullness of God's grace and glory in her life. And so any exercise of headship, of authority in marriage, to show who is head, to get our own way, isn't headship. It's the distortion of our sin coming back. That distortion of independence into dominance and oppression. One wife wrote this about headship. Any exercise of power can only be done in service to the other, not to please oneself. Jesus is the one who did not come to be served as the world's authority figures expect to be, but to serve to the point of giving His life. Headship is authority exercised for the glory and grace of God to be seen in our marriage, in our wives. It isn't about who keeps the checkbook. It's not about making every decision. It's not about whether a woman works or talks in public or anything else like that. When that's what headship means, there's no completion. There's no confronting the distortion of our sin. There's no drawing back of each other to what it means for true masculinity, true femininity. You see, biblical headship is about the grace and glory of God. And this headship is exercised not for all women to all men, but only in marriage. Paul says, wives, submit to your own husbands. Husbands, love your wives. For only in the marriage relationship can we fully pursue what we were created to be, one flesh. For here, we can be vulnerable enough to do it. Here, and only here, is the sum greater than the parts. For those of you who aren't married, this doesn't mean that you're incomplete. Even as we talk about marriage's completion, remember that marriage is but a window. A window of our relationship with Christ. He is the one who truly completes us. Every one of us. He is the epitome, the ideal, the perfect example of what it means to be truly masculine, to be truly feminine, to be one. He is the one who submitted Himself to the Father. Gave Himself utterly and was exalted by the Father because of it. He is the one who is the head of all things, including the church. And both of these were exercised as He came that incarnation we celebrate at Christmas, became a man so that he could die for us, so that we could experience, so that we could see the glory of the Father revealed and know the grace of God and come to Him. He is the only place that we truly find completion. And it is for this reason that a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Let us pray. Oh, Father, we hear of how our sin distorts our relationships, how we live together in our sin. As we men take our independence and turn that into tyranny, oppression, dominance, ultimately we turn it to being about us, and how we women turn interdependence into dependency, or striving to take on a role that isn't ours. In each of these cases, Father, we hear this is not the way you have created us, and that in Christ we see the example. We see what it means to live together, to be in relationship with another that has lived for your glory and your grace in the other. Father, we confess we fall so far short. We're challenged, confronted by our sin this morning, every one of us. And yet we hear also the answer, that it's not how hard we try, it's not simply being better, or skills, or even going to counseling, but that it's Jesus Christ. It's your grace to us in Him. And so we come this morning crying out for that, rejoicing in it, calling for you to work in us, to live that out, that we may live for our spouse, live for the other, whether it's our spouse or even our friends, those around us here, our family, our coworkers, that your grace and glory may be seen in them, in their lives. Work in us, we pray, as we rejoice in the coming of Jesus Christ to give us the hope, the answer,